Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Last week, we studied the first half of the doctrine of sanctification, and we're going to pick up and complete that this morning. And the reason why we are looking at the doctrine of sanctification in two parts is because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." And so if God's will for us is sanctification, we need to know what that is. We need to know what that means. And so last week we looked first at its definition. Sanctification is not God forgiving us and accepting us as righteous through faith in Christ. That's justification once for all. Rather, sanctification is growing in holiness. It's growing in holiness by putting sin to death, mortification, and by cultivating, by growing in obedience, vivification. And so that was its definition, growing in holiness. Then we looked at its source. Where does sanctification come from? And we saw that it comes from the power of the Holy Spirit as promised in the new covenant. God promises to change us, to put his Spirit within us, to cause us to walk in his ways. And then we looked at the process of sanctification. If we know what it is, if we know where it comes from, how is it that it gets to us? How is it that sanctification comes to you and comes to me as God's children? And we said that sanctification begins in regeneration. God causes us to be born again with a new nature. And then from that point forward, the Holy Spirit continues by his power to sanctify us. And this ordinarily takes place through the means of grace, the ministry of the word and the law and the gospel, and also through trials and temptations. And so this brings us all the way to the second half of the sermon. And we're going to cover three more points with applications at the end. Three more points with applications at the end. And so we're going to pick up right where we left off with I'm going to call it number 4, 5, 6, because it follows 1, 2, 3 from last week. Number 4, the extent of sanctification. The extent or the reach. What does sanctification reach to? What does it apply to? How far does it go? What is it? What is its extent? And under this heading, we're going to consider 5 things. I strongly suggest note-taking for this sermon, as for last week's, because there are many, many points that need to be understood and kept together at the same time. So if you're not accustomed to being a note-taker, this is a good time to begin the practice. So under the heading of the extent of sanctification, we'll consider 5 things. Number 1, and this may sound strange, but it will be explained. Number 1, the soul now. The soul now. Now, in this life, sanctification reaches to, it applies to, it extends to the soul. What does this mean? What does it mean that the soul is sanctified? Well, 3 things that go together. Under this heading. Number 1, the mind. The mind. When God sanctifies our souls, he changes our understanding. Through regeneration and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, God changes our minds. He changes the way that we understand things. And the scriptures speak of this when it talks about our understanding being darkened. Or in Romans chapter 1, where it says that the unbeliever suppresses the truth and exchanges the truth for a lie. And so one of the ways in which God sanctifies us is by sanctifying our minds, the things that we believe, the things that we regard as true, the things that we regard as false. This is a spiritual renovation. This is the renovation of the soul. If I say to you, where are my hands? They're right here. But if I say to you, where is my mind? You can't materialize it. It is a thing immaterial. It is of the soul. And so God sanctifies us in our souls, beginning with the mind. Secondly, with the will. God sanctifies the soul by sanctifying the will. The mind knows things. The will decides things. The will chooses. What do we choose before God works in us, before God causes us to be born again? Well, we choose in accordance with our nature. So we choose sin, as we just read in Ephesians this morning about fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and so on. The will chooses. And so if God changes our nature, then our wills also follow suit, and we begin to choose to do different things. We begin to choose to obey God. We begin to choose to resist sin and temptation. Again, here are my hands, but where is my will? The will is immaterial. It is of the soul. And God sanctifies us in our minds, and he sanctifies us in our wills also. The third thing underneath the heading of the soul is the affections. The affections. I'll explain what those are. You've heard from me before, but it's worth being reminded that affections are motions. They're movements. Affections are movements towards what you think is good and what you think is bad. You move towards what you think is good. You move away from what you think is bad. So, for example, what makes you happy? When next week is a fellowship meal Sunday, you will walk down a line of tables with a lot of food. You won't take from every single thing to put on your plate. You shouldn't. But even if you could, you wouldn't want to. Why? Because as you walk down that table, as you walk down that line, certain things you will perceive as good, and there will be certain things that you in particular perceive as not so good. And then you will move towards, you will act in accordance. You have been drawn to that thing. Your joy has been provoked. Your happiness has been provoked by the thing that you have encountered. That's an affection. And so affections are movements towards perceived good or bad. So they come in pairs, love and hate, or happiness and sadness, or courage and fear. Those things in us, our affections, depend upon our perception of good and bad in external objects. Now, how does this apply to sanctification? Well, if the mind is renewed, then we, not perfectly, but more properly, discern between good and bad. And if the will has been freed according to our new nature to serve God and to obey him, and if we know what is right and wrong in a better way, in a more perfect way than previously, what will follow suit? Our affections. I will be joyous and loving and confident towards what God says is good, and I will be unhappy or even hateful and fearful of what God says is bad. That will be a change for me. That will be something that changes in me over time. And if I again say, here are my hands, but where are my affections? Well, those desires and those motions of the soul are immaterial. And as God sanctifies our minds and as God sanctifies our wills, the affections follow suit. They play out accordingly. So previously, the thought of God, the thought of his law, the thought of hell, the thought of punishment, all of these things I wanted to reject as false. And I wanted to not love, I wanted to hate them. They provoked fear in me and a disgust and such and negative emotions, as we would use in more common language. So my affections are moving away from God. I don't like this. It is bad to me because it means my condemnation. It means I have to do things I don't want to do. It means I have to live in a way that abandons the sin that I hold so dear. And then when God changes me and causes me to be born again, now what becomes good? What becomes the supreme good? What becomes the source of my happiness and my confidence and my hope and my joy? Well, now I look to God and I say, there is nothing better. I look to God and I say, what he says is good is good. When I look to God and I do not see a fear of condemnation, but rather a confidence in salvation. So all of these affections have changed because God has worked in me on my soul. So sanctification reaches straight into the heart, straight into the soul, the immaterial spiritual part of man, which is the soul. Secondly, so in case your note-taking is a little confused, we're under point 4 following from last week, the extent of sanctification, sub-point 2 now. The first one was the soul. The second one is now the outward life of man. The outward life of man. And what I mean by this is the things we do, the life we live outwardly, the stuff we do, the stuff we don't do. Sanctification affects that. It reaches to it. It changes it. Now, this is really just another way of saying what we have said, because if your mind and your will change and your affections change, that affects what you do or don't do. And so sanctification plays out, it reaches to the outward life of man, the way in which we live. If sanctification is putting sin to death and doing that which is holy and good, then that's the outward life of man. The things that we do or do not do. Sanctification reaches to that. That's a fairly obvious point, but let's continue on. The extent of sanctification. Third subpoint, the inward life of man. The inward life of man. We are to grow in holiness outwardly in the things we do or don't do, but we are also to grow in holiness inwardly. The Pharisees thought, well, I'm not murdering my brother. I'm not committing adultery. I'm not stealing, etc. And they thought, I am living a holy life. I am keeping God's law. And Jesus came to them and he said, if you hate your brother, you've killed him in your heart. If you look upon someone else and lust after them, you've committed adultery with them in your heart. And so a life of holiness, the sanctification that God works in us, it reaches to the inward life of man, the things we think, the things we desire, the things that we have disgust or distaste for, the things, in other words, that you don't desire. Again, this is an outworking of the first subpoint, that as our minds and our wills and our affections change, the inward life of man also changes. What do I meditate upon? What do I daydream about, so to speak? What do I long for? What are my hopes and dreams? What is my thought life? What are the things I desire? Sanctification reaches to this. And if we think that it does not, then we fall into the trap of the Pharisees, where we simply manage our outward life and inwardly we are wickedness. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. On the outside, oh, what a nice sepulcher, what a nice tomb. On the inside, it's death and decay. Sanctification works in the outward and inward life of man. Fourthly, the extent of sanctification, subpoint 4, it reaches to the entire life of man. The entire life of man begins in regeneration, and it goes all the way, our whole life, this process of sanctification. It reaches to every day and every place, every when, everywhere. No one attains perfection in this life. If anyone tells you that they have attained perfection or that you can attain perfection, I give you permission to laugh at them. Because if we're honest with ourselves, it is truly a somewhat laughable concept. But putting that aside, positively speaking, sanctification reaches to the entire life of man. It is a lifelong process. A lifelong process. There's no time when sanctification does not apply. There's no place where sanctification does not apply. Our inward and outward life, all of life, is what sanctification reaches to. Fifthly and lastly, under this heading, the body later. Point one was the soul now. Point five is the body later. What does sanctification reach to? Right now, God is doing an inward work. As Paul said, the inner man. God is doing a spiritual work of renovation in us. Having regenerated us, he renovates us. That is an ongoing, lifelong process, inwardly and outwardly, spiritually speaking. But it is such a joy and a comfort to the believer to know that there is a sanctification that we have not yet experienced. There's a sanctification that awaits us, that is promised to us, that is for us, and that is that not only will our souls be made perfect at death, but there will come a time when our bodies are raised in perfection and glory and holiness. And that resurrection of the body unto glory at the final resurrection is sanctification. It is the fullness and completion of the sanctification of God's children. God begins an inward spiritual work which is brought to completion at our death. We are then purified and perfected. And when we are all raised, when Christ returns, at that point we will all possess and enjoy forever and ever perfected, sanctified bodies. And everyone with pains and aches and weaknesses and disabilities and chronic this and that and everything, they all say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because this work of sanctification in the body does not take place in this life. Believers die just as unbelievers, and our bodies decay just as theirs do at the same rate. We do not have a longer lifespan because of our faith. We do not have some kind of, we are not impervious to illnesses because of our trust in the Lord our God. And yet we have been promised that our bodies will be sanctified. And if you long for that and think about that, just remember that in a sense you can't think about it because Paul says it has not entered into the heart of man. We don't even know what that will be like because we've never experienced it here. The best we get is pain relief. But you never get like, oh, I got a better arm. No, it's just this decomposing arm is now less painful. And if it gets amputated and you get a mechanical arm of some kind, it's not as good as a real arm, is it? So you start with the best you've got and then it just gets worse your whole life until you die. Wow, thanks. That's just... I hope I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. This should be no surprise to anyone. And so the joy of the Christian is that we are buried in the sure and certain hope of resurrection. That the body goes into the earth as a seed, metaphorically. It's a picture. It goes into the earth as a seed, buried in corruption, raised incorruptible. That's sanctification. How do I know that that will take place? Well, for several reasons. For one, primarily because Jesus has risen from the dead. And that he, in resurrected glory, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's one way. Another way is God has promised it. Another way is that, well, he's begun a good work in me. He's begun a work of spiritual sanctification, beginning to purify my soul now. And so I have every confidence that he will perfect my soul at my death, and he will sanctify my body when all are raised. Let that be a cordial and a comfort to all who suffer in body, that there is a holiness, there is a sanctification, there is the power of the resurrection that is at work in your spirit now, in your soul now, but it will be at work in your body later. Let's proceed. We've looked at the extent of sanctification. It reaches to our souls now, and in this soul work, it changes our inward life, our outward life. It changes us all our lives. And then we look forward to the changing of our bodies in the future. Well, then point number five in the main outline, point number five is the rule of sanctification. The rule of sanctification. What is the standard? How do you know how holy you are? How do you know how sanctified you are? How do you measure your sanctification? What is the rule? And the rule of sanctification is the law of God. The rule of sanctification is the law of God. To be specific, it's the moral law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, as well as the commands of Christ taught by the apostles, how we are to organize the church and live within it. All that which God has commanded us, God's law is the rule of sanctification, and you are as holy as you are conformed to the law of God. Insofar as you measure up to the law of God, that is how holy you are. And to the degree that you do not measure up to the law of God, that is how unholy you are. Now, we mentioned this last week, but it needs to be repeated again, that several things follow from this, several dangers that must be avoided. It means that since the law of God is the rule or standard of sanctification, nothing else is. It's not a person. I said this last week, and I'll repeat it. You don't look at someone and say, well, they're okay with that, so I guess I'm okay with it too. Because what if they're wrong? Nor are we the rule of sanctification. In other words, don't get comfy with sin. Don't get comfy with, well, this is the law of God. I'm okay with keeping this much of it, and I'm okay with not keeping this much of it. I'm comfortable at that level. This is my comfort level with the law of God. I'm okay with sort of ignoring these commandments, whether in the moral law or the commands of Christ. I'm okay with ignoring those things because, well, you know, that's where the graph meets for me, what God says and what I'm willing to do. Boom, there's our comfort level. I'm okay with that. That's not sanctification at all, because you are now making your own rule. You're now making your own standard. You have your own ruler by which you measure your sanctification, and it's not the law of God. It's your subset of God's law. Ask yourself this question very seriously. Are you living with a subset of God's law as your law? Do you obey as far as you want to obey? Do you dull your conscience? We just read in Ephesians 4 about those who are calloused. Calluses are hard parts of the skin that no longer feel. I remember when I started to learn to play guitar, it was on an acoustic guitar, and I actually got upset at my dad because he was pushing my fingers so hard onto the strings, and I said, that hurts. And on the one hand, it was necessary. He wasn't trying to hurt me. It was necessary because if you don't hold the string tightly, you will not get the sound from the string. So I had to push the strings. And he said, you just have to do this until you get calluses on your fingertips, and then it won't hurt. You'll be able to put pressure on the strings, and it will not hurt you, which is true. Any guitar player knows that. You get calluses on your fingertips, and you can hold the strings very tightly and play confidently without pain. Those calluses dull you. Well, is your conscience calloused? Is your conscience dulled to where I should be sensitive to this sin, I should be sensitive to God's law, but by living according to my own standard of God's law, my own subset of God's law, and getting comfortable with that, I'm now calloused and dull and deaf to the rest, the things that I've been ignoring. I've ignored them so long, I've lived without them for so long, that I'm okay with that. I'm fine living this Christian life because it's my Christian life, and that's the way I want to live it. That's not sanctification. And every single one of us needs to think long and hard about that. We need to give serious thought. It's not just one thing. It's not like, well, I do that or I don't do that. It's in different areas. It's in different things. In this am I dulling myself to God's law? In this, am I dulling myself to God's law? And to what extent am I dulling myself to God's law in such things? What is your comfort level with God's law? And does it in any way relate to the rule of sanctification? Think about school. You might say, no, I don't want to. Think about school. Do you get to grade your exams? Do you get to grade your quizzes? Do you get to grade your tests? Do you get to grade your homework? No, there is a standard that you don't get to pick, that you are graded by. And you don't get to grade your own tests and then turn them into the teacher, because what would happen? Wow, I got straight A's. That's amazing. We would always give ourselves perfect grades, wouldn't we? But no, we have to submit our work to the teacher who grades it. And in something like mathematics, it's not really subjective. It's right or it's wrong. You can argue with an English teacher about your essay. Don't do that, but you could. But in math, okay, these are the numbers, and it just so happens you put the wrong numbers on that one when you should have put the right numbers. It's wrong. There's nothing you can do about that. So also, do we grade ourselves with our own standard? Do we say, well, this is how I do math? It doesn't even measure up to reality. So don't compare yourself to yourself. I'm as sanctified as I want to be. My comfort level, that's my sanctification. Don't measure yourself by other people. Well, they're okay with it, so I'm going to be okay with it and not ask any more than that. I'm not going to ask about whether God commands it or forbids it. I'm just going to ask whether someone I know is okay with it. And also, this should be the most obvious thing, don't make the world the rule of your sanctification. Now, I doubt that Christians would ever intentionally make the world the rule of their sanctification, but it happens to us. As we expose ourselves to the media of the world and just the culture of our world, there is a dulling effect if we are not mentally, actively careful about those things. Am I saying, watch nothing, hear nothing, etc., from TV and movies and radio? No, I'm not saying that. Paul says if you want to be separated from sinners, you have to leave the world. What I'm saying is, as we live in this world, as we live in our particular culture, do we allow ourselves to be desensitized to what is right and what is wrong, to what is good and what is bad, what is holy and what is unholy? Do we measure ourselves, well, the world applauds this. The world thinks this is great. The world thinks this is amazing and worthy of praise. Does that have the same sway and pull on us that God's law does? This morning, Pastor Garrett opened with Isaiah's vision of God's glory. What happened when Isaiah saw God's glory? He said, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. When he beheld a glimpse of the glory of God, the holiness of God, the holy, holy, holy God, at that point, he became more aware than he ever had been of just how unholy he was. And so also we, if we're constantly looking at the culture around us and what it says are good and bad, and we become sensitive to that, it becomes our rule, what do we need to do? We need to turn our attention to the thrice holy God, and what will happen? We will say, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. So brothers and sisters, be sure that the rule of your sanctification, the thing by which you measure your holiness, is God and his law and nothing else. Sixthly, and lastly before our applications. Number six, the agent of sanctification. The agent. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that sanctification is God's will for us. As we've said before, what is the will of God? Well, it's two things. It's what God will do. It's also what God commands us to do. So if sanctification is God's will for us, is it what God will do? Or is it what he commands us to do? And the answer is yes. So two subpoints. Number one, God sanctifies us. God sanctifies us. I'm going to give you four verses. I'm going to quote four verses to you, and you can write them down and just and listen. The first is Ephesians 3:16. Ephesians 3:16. We read this 2 weeks ago, if I remember correctly. And Paul is praying to God, and he says this. He says that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So think about the words that I just read to you from Paul. Strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. How is my inner being strengthened? With his power by his Spirit. So it is God, the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies us, who changes my inner being, who works on the inner man. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, by his power, strengthens me. The next verse, which I'll read to you, is 1 Thessalonians 5:23, later in the book that we are studying. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." May God sanctify you. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Sanctification how? Sanctification by whom? Who is the agent? The Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. And then Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 2 mentions the sanctification of the Spirit. This, of course, fits perfectly with what we saw last week when we talked about the source of sanctification. It is the power of the Holy Spirit promised to us in the new covenant. God says, "I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commands." And so if we then find that it is God the Holy Spirit who is at work in us to sanctify us, that is simply seeing the working out, the happening of what God had promised would happen, that he will sanctify us by his power. It is God the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. As we've said, God is a good gardener. We are his plants, and he does not neglect to weed his garden. So then God the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. Why does sanctification take place? Because God is at work by his power to strengthen us in the inner man. God sanctifies us. Secondly, we sanctify ourselves. We sanctify ourselves. Now, this requires explanation. There's a common pitfall, a common pit that many fall into when they deal with the doctrine of sanctification. And it's not one of those things where you say, "Oh, those other groups, they fail here, they fall into errors here." This is something that happens quite frequently in Reformed circles. Many read the scriptures that affirm that God the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, and they say, "There you go, that's sanctification. God sanctifies us by his Spirit and Word," which is, of course, absolutely true. But they then deny, or at least insufficiently affirm, that God commands us to sanctify ourselves. Now, why do I say that God commands us to sanctify ourselves? What is sanctification? Mortification and vivification, putting sin to death, living unto holiness. Who does that? Who says no to sin? Who says yes to holiness? Who disobeys or obeys? Who is doing these things? Who is doing sanctification? Well, it is you. It is me. And it is only you. And it is only me. When I am faced with temptation, I must overcome it. But here's the question. How do you do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Some would put it this way. Some would say, only God sanctifies us, and then having been sanctified, we do good works. And I think that at that point we are affirming the same doctrine, essentially. But I would come back and just say, well, then you need to change your definition of sanctification as not mortification and vivification, but really just the ongoing regeneration. So if we define sanctification as putting sin to death and living unto holiness, we do those things precisely because and only because God is at work within us. We say no to sin and we say yes to holiness by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Let me read something to you. This is a membership vow. Do you resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will live a life worthy of a follower of Christ? It's right there. If we said, do you resolve and promise that you will live a life worthy of a follower of Christ? Everyone would say, no. But if it's in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, we say yes. The trap that some fall into, here's where it goes wrong. The way that you organize your system of theology can be tweaked here and there depending on expression and such things, and I won't quibble with those things. Here's why we have to be careful. Here's the error that actually takes place in practice. It's, and I've heard this from people before, I've seen it happen. It's where you confront them in their sin, and they say this, well, I'm praying that God will sanctify me and deliver me from it. And that's all. And you say, okay, yes, yes. Pray for sanctification. And then fight tooth and nail. Fight hard. Get to work. And do that work by the power of the Holy Spirit. I've heard husbands who are caught up in all kinds of impurity say, well, I'm praying for the Lord to sanctify me. Who take no actions, no measures to do anything to fight it. And on the other side, spouses who will not submit to their husbands and say, well, I'm praying for the Lord to change my heart, and will not take any actions towards changing and being different and acting differently. And those are just two examples of many things that we could highlight where people are actually comfortable in their sin. And they say, well, I'm praying that God will sanctify me. Okay, yes, being at the gym doesn't make you fit. I'm praying that by being in the gymnasium, I will lose weight. Okay, that makes no sense. So brothers and sisters, pray for sanctification and then fight tooth and nail and fight hard. What does Paul do here? He says, God's will for you is your sanctification. Amen. No, he then is going to launch into he's going to exhort and he's going to command according to the instructions given through Christ, do this, don't do that. And Paul deals with our desires and our thoughts. He says, think about these things, don't think about these things. Say yes to this, say no to that. So do not fall into the trap of thinking, sanctification is what God works in me. Let's pray and hope for it. Close our Bibles and go home. Yes, we hope and pray for it, but we know he will grant it to us. God causes it in us, and he works in us, and so we are to act with confidence because he has promised to work in us. The writer to the Hebrews says that we must pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He doesn't say hope for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He says pursue it. The same author says we must lay aside the sin that clings so closely. He's looking to his readers and he's saying, you pursue holiness. He's saying, you lay aside that sin. If God has promised us, and we'll come back to this in the application, if God has promised us that he will cause us to walk in his ways, we don't wait for him to move the marionette strings and make us walk like a puppet in his ways. No, we walk in his ways in humble reliance upon the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. So who is the agent of sanctification? First, unequivocally, absolutely, God the Holy Spirit, who works in us and changes us and influences us, yes, by his word and by trials and afflictions and temptations and all the things we've said previously, God works in us. And he commands us, by his power, by his grace, to fight temptation, to say no to sin and say yes to holiness. Well, brothers and sisters, we've considered with last week and this week the definition of sanctification, its source, the process, the extent, the rule, and the agent of sanctification. And so I want to conclude with seven brief applications. I also want to say that it was pretty crazy that I thought about doing this in one sermon last week, and I'm glad that we've given it two sermons. That's been much more manageable and much more fruitful, I think. Seven applications in light of the Word of God that has been brought to us from 1 Thessalonians and other passages. Number one, kill sin in its root. Kill sin in its root. What do you mean its root? The desires of the heart. Our confession in chapter 6 on sin says that the first motions are sin. The first motions, that desire in the heart for a sinful thing, is sin. That desire is sinful. You should not have that desire. You should not desire that thing that is a sinful desire. Those first motions are sin. And we need to kill sin in its root. This is returning to what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You can't live a thought life of lust and adultery. You can't live a thought life of murder and hatred. You can't live a thought life of covetousness and theft, etc. That's not permissible. Sanctification reaches to that. And so we need to kill sin in its root. Remember, the Spirit sanctifies us. We do the work of sanctification. I need to, when sinful thoughts enter my mind, I need to cut them down. When sinful thoughts enter my mind, I need to reject them and replace them with something else. Replace them with meditation on Scripture or a good thing or the opposite of that bad thing. We need to kill sin in its root. Secondly, we need to kill sin in its fruit. When those desires grow up, they bear fruit. We do things. We act. And so this means, essentially, obey, do not disobey. If you kill sin in its fruit, you say, okay, these roots of sin in my heart, they can manifest themselves in all sorts of different kinds of ways. I can violate the sixth commandment in all sorts of ways. I can violate the seventh commandment in all sorts of ways, etc. I can violate any of the commandments in any number of ways. There are so many fruits that these roots will bear. And we are to be at work uprooting, but we are also to be at work killing those fruits. Whatever, in whatever form that sin is manifested in my life, I need to kill it. I need to destroy it. John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Now, I'm very distrustful when it comes to Puritan quotes and things like that. I say, have they really said that? And I looked it up all the way to the source, and John Owen truly said this. I can show it to you. He said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And he's right. If we allow those roots to grow, then don't be surprised when they bear fruit. When the fruits grow, don't be surprised. So if we are not at work doing that work of sanctification, killing sin, it will be killing us. Do weeds weed themselves? If you have a garden, do the weeds from time to time say, you know, we shouldn't be here? And we feel bad about it? Let's go. No. They will grow and grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. Another example that is often used is things like, does good bread purify moldy bread? No. Moldy bread will always make the other bread moldy. It's the entropy of this life. Things fall apart. It's so much easier to knock a building down than to build it up, isn't it? And so sin will grow and grow and grow if we are not cutting it down and killing it in its root and its fruit. Thirdly, separate opportunity and ability. Separate opportunity and ability. There are times where we have an opportunity to sin, but in God's kind providence, we are not able to do so. There are times where we are able to sin, but in God's kind providence, the opportunity has been removed from us. Sin takes place when opportunity and ability meet. I am able to do this. I have the opportunity to do this. I sin. And so one way in which we can fight sin is to separate opportunity and ability. Just one small example of this is what people talk about in all sorts of ways. As some people call it the Mike Pence rule. Okay, well, don't put yourself in a compromising situation and difficult things, bad things won't happen. It's just a piece of wisdom. I'm not going to comment on whether you should or should not exactly do that kind of thing. I'm just trying to use it as an illustration of separating opportunity and ability. So if you struggle with abuses of technology, or you struggle with abuses of substances, or you struggle with this or that or the other thing, there are ways to separate opportunity and ability. Do you do those things? Do you take those steps? And I want to point out that this is really just a matter of practical wisdom. That's why it's number third in the list. No matter what, you need to be killing sin in its root. You need to be killing sin in its fruit. Now, a practical, wise way in which to prevent yourself from sinning is separating opportunity and ability, but I don't want you to fall into this trap. The trap is, if I properly orchestrate my circumstances around me, I can keep myself from sin. But guess what? Where does it come from? Everywhere you go, you bring the sin with you. And so you say, okay, I will have my computer out and open where people can see me, or my phone is like this, or I will keep the liquor here, or I will not touch that thing, or I will not go to this shop where I waste my money, or I will, whatever the sin is, we think, okay, I'm going to do all those things. You'll just find new ways to sin if you're not killing the root, because you take it everywhere you go. So, yes, separate opportunity and ability, but do not deceive yourself into thinking that you've actually killed the sin, because the sin is not in the circumstances, the sin is in you. And I've known people who go from thing to thing sometimes. I'll throw this away, and I'll get rid of that. But it just manifests itself in a new way, whatever the sin is. It's heart work before all. Moving on. Number four, love the Lord your God. If you want to grow in sanctification, you need to love the Lord your God. When was Isaiah most poignantly aware of his unholiness? It was when he beheld the glory and holiness of the God whom he loved, the God whom he adored, and whom he worshiped. And so also, if we are enamored by the Lord our God, if we behold him with reverence and awe, if we love him, that will be it is a strong and necessary motivation to holiness. If you just consider the hatred you ought to have towards sin, it will always be insufficient, because we always convince ourselves at some point that we don't actually hate that sin. Oh, it's not so bad. You can do that if you're just focusing on the sin, not can as in should, but it's what we do. You can convince yourself sin is good if you just look at the sin, but if you look at God and his law, it's impossible to convince yourself that sin is good except for looking away from God. And so if you want to grow in holiness, love the Lord your God. Fifthly, repent to the Lord your God. Repent to the Lord your God. We fail, we fall, we falter. We are fickle and faithless. What do we do then? Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to God. Pursue new obedience. Hate the sin. Forsake it. Repent. God has given us in the covenant of grace. God has given us in his covenant with us. He has given us an assurance of pardon. He has assured us that when we go to him and confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And so when we fail in holiness, when we fail in sanctification, do we just say, game over? No, we repent and we return to the Lord our God, who is merciful and whose mercies are new every morning. Sixthly, trust in the promise of the new covenant. Trust in the promise of the new covenant. What I mean by this is that God has promised us in his covenant that he will cause us to walk in his ways. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Paul premises our ability to overcome temptation on God's faithfulness. Well, where has God promised to help me in this? In the new covenant. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my ways. You may think, I can't walk on water on my own. No, but when you have your eyes on Jesus, you can walk on water. I can't kill sin on my own. No, you can't. But with my eyes on Jesus and the power and help of the Holy Spirit, yes, you can, because God has promised it. And if you say, no, I just can't kill this sin. No, I just can't overcome this temptation. Believe in the promise of the new covenant. Trust in the Lord your God and fight. Gaze on Christ and walk to him in holiness. Trust in that promise. And seventhly and lastly, trust in the gospel of the new covenant. Trust in the gospel of the new covenant. We have been emphasizing, and rightly so, that the new covenant promises sanctification, holiness, this progressive, this growth in holiness. What else does the new covenant promise? I will remember your sins no more. It promises us salvation. It promises us freedom from the condemnation of our sins. Let me ask you this question. How holy are you? What's your sanctification score? Your credit score is better than your sanctification score, and that's not very good. Just kidding, I don't know what your credit score is. What's your sanctification score? Let's make it a percentage. Are you 100% sanctified? Nope. Are you 50% sanctified? I don't know. But you're not 100%. That's all that matters. We are unholy. We are sinful. We are wicked. How can we be cleansed? How can we be forgiven? How can we be made righteous in God's eyes? We can be made righteous and we can be cleansed and we can be saved from our sins by trusting in the good news, the gospel of the new covenant. For all those who take refuge in Jesus Christ by faith, all those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ by faith, their sins, all of them are washed away. And his perfect obedience, his obedience, brothers and sisters, his obedience comes to us and is attributed to us. And then in God's eyes, we are growing in holiness, but we are perfectly righteous. We are justified. There is forgiveness and righteousness for all who come to Christ. And then from that platform, that foundation of righteousness, who we are in Christ, the cross, then we move to the commands and we get to work in sanctification, because it is God's will that we be holy. And so I speak to all of us today and encourage you to trust in the gospel of the new covenant and by faith in Christ receive forgiveness of your sins and salvation. And from that, to then kill sin in its root, kill sin in its fruit, love the Lord your God, repent to the Lord your God, and trust in the promise of the new covenant, for he has promised us and he is faithful that he will cause us to walk in his ways. Let us be thankful to God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your covenant. How we thank you for Christ, in whom we enjoy the covenant. And we thank you that in this covenant we have received forgiveness of our sins. And we have also received sanctification. How we thank you that you have provided everything for us, and you have given us the power necessary to believe, and the power necessary to fight sin and to kill it, the power necessary to pursue holiness and obey your law. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us an increase, that you would cause us to grow, that you would make us more and more holy in heart and conduct. Oh Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us. And we pray that you would help us to be active and to be diligent and to be careful to obey your commands and to resist all that which challenges your law. We pray that, O Lord, you would forgive us for not making your law the rule of our holiness, the rule of our sanctification, but rather forgive us for being comfortable with our own version of your law, with our own subset of your commands, all in the name of Christ and Christianity, while living our own version. Please forgive us, O Lord. Please forgive our unholiness, forgive our wickedness and our disobedience. And we pray that you would cause us to love you more, to gaze upon you more, to delight in and meditate upon your law more. Keep your promise to us and cause us to walk in your ways. Forgive us when we fall, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.